To Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at mostly at verses 2 and 3. We're still considering the introduction of the treatise on the gospel, but we'll pick up actually at the end of verse 1 and then focus on the section through verse 3. And then next week we'll pick back up with verse 4. So this is all kind of one unit of thought, but nevertheless, we're going to break it into two. Let me read before we begin from verses 1 to 7, just again set in your mind Paul's introductory statements. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, as we began to open up the introduction to this great book, we noted that the letter of Romans is written in the style of a treatise. It's not written like some of the other letters that Paul wrote. It is by far the longest of all his letters. And in like fashion, the introduction is the longest of all. If you break the letter up, you would see that verses 1 to 15 serve as the introductory statements. And then if you go to the end of the book, beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, all the way through the end, that's the closing section of the book. Everything between those sections is focused in a treatise style on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will see the heart of the gospel, the assurance of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, the application of the gospel. We see it in these many facets as the gospel is expounded and extolled to us. We will see what it is and what it brings in our lives and what effect it has. But in these introductory and closing statements, 8 of the 11 times the word gospel is used in the book is found in the introduction and the closing. So you see this word appearing many times in the introduction and the closing, and then not as much in the middle. But Paul is introducing the theme of the book. Okay? So he's just opening up for us this idea of the gospel. Last week, we looked at verse 1 and we saw that there are three parallel statements as he begins to describe himself in a unique fashion. He said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, second phrase, called to be an apostle, third phrase, set apart for the gospel of God. These statements, these phrases, should be seen as parallel phrases. Each are basically conveying the same idea, but each is expanding and opening it up from a little different angle. When he says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, or more properly, a slave of Christ Jesus, it is really just an expanding on it when he says he's an apostle, called as an apostle. And why was he called as an apostle except to be set apart for the gospel? As a slave, he emphasizes his Lord. We saw that in the Old Testament, you see the servant of the Lord is this unique individual, like Moses or David or Elijah. But here, the apostle uses that same construction, except rather than saying servant of the Lord, he says servant of Christ Jesus. And he substitutes Christ Jesus for Yahweh, Lord. It tells us much about his view and belief of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us much about the belief system and the convictions of the church in Rome. He is beginning his letter, building it on what we would call properly as Christology, the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Called as an apostle, He was uniquely designated. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. He was called by Christ Jesus. And he had all the signs of a true apostle, as marked out in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And so the apostle Paul was uniquely set apart as an emissary for Christ, speaking not his own words, but the words of Christ. The words of the apostle Paul in the New Testament are just as authoritative and just as God-breathed as the red letters of the four Gospels. There is no distinction here. One of the complaints, or one of the things which people who reject the authority of the Bible, or reject the roles of men and women, or reject the different issues in Scripture, they will use to affirm that, is they will say, well, those were the words of Paul, not of Jesus, as though there is some difference. But as an apostle, what he spoke carried the authority of Christ himself. And then he said he was set apart. Why? For this message. He was called and set apart as a slave, primarily of Christ, not even of the church, but he was a slave of Christ Jesus, called uniquely by Christ, and set apart for one purpose. And what was the purpose that Paul was set apart for? It was for, notice the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. That was what he was called for. That was what he was commissioned for. That was the sum of his life and ministry. Paul was a preacher of the gospel of God. We're going to use as a title this morning, the gospel of God. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he begins to introduce the theme of the gospel. What is this glorious message which Paul was set apart for? Now, I think I mentioned this last week, but there is some debate. Was he set apart for the preaching of the message, or was he set apart for the message itself? And I would lean toward the message itself, but the way the message is made known is through the proclamation, right? Now, he made known the message through writing as well. It was the substance which was really the main issue, but the way which God has chiefly designated and decreed that his message be known is by the foolishness of preaching. God has ordained the message. God has ordained the method. We're told often that this is an outdated method, that men like dialogue and not monologue, and that we need to be more conversational in the way we present the gospel. That's why you see a lot of pastors doing away with wooden pulpits and doing away with certain attire. They want to dress casual and make the sermon feel like a conversation. There is some value in studying the area of what we would call homiletics, the actual preaching, the methods of preaching, how to communicate. But I've been in some of those homiletic courses, and what is typically taught are schemes to make people feel like you're personal. And not that it's all bad. It is a personal experience. But I remember being told, you know, if you will just like gaze into a section of the audience, then, you know, everybody in that section feels like you're making eye contact, and then move your eyes around the room. And from time to time, you need to walk away from, you know, the podium or the lectern and things like that, and just foolish things. But God has ordained the method of preaching, okay? So we proclaim the message. We're not primarily trying to make people feel comfortable and conversational. A good friend of mine we had dinner with last night, he's a school teacher. And he went into the public school system as a Christian with a very intentional purpose. He said, I wanted to go into the system in order to help people who don't have godly influence. And so he knew going in, you've got this big hurdle of the state to get over, but he went to college and got his degree for that purpose and has done a very good job at it. He actually teaches middle school age children, and he was telling me last night that one of the kids in his class, he said, I've got discipline issues in one of my classes. He said, one of the kids is actually wearing an ankle bracelet. So, I mean, it's not a great school he's in. But he said, he's told, you know, you need to get down on their level when you communicate. You got to get down on their level and look them in the eye. And he said, I'm not on their level. They don't need to think I'm on their level. They need to understand there's authority here. I'm different than them. That's why I'm the teacher and they're the student. Well, that's an interesting way of looking at it. But But nevertheless, there is a reason why we do what we do. And it is because God has ordained it. But what is this message? That's all we want to focus on today. What is the message of the gospel? So let's look at what the apostle says here. The end of verse 1, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. This gospel is referred to in a number of places as the gospel of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus refers to it that way. We see it referred to here in Romans 1:1. We see it also in Romans 15:16, 2 Corinthians 11:7, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, and verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Elsewhere in Scripture, the apostle refers to it as the gospel of his Son, as he does in verse 9. It is called the gospel of Christ in chapter 15, verse 19. He calls it my gospel in chapter 2, verse 16, and in chapter 16, verse 25. The gospel is referred to under a few names. It is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of peace. But here the apostle refers to it under this title, the gospel of God. Well, what does that mean? So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to see his explanation. We're going to look at this under four headings today. The first heading, briefly, we want to note that the gospel is a message of good news. Now, on our prayer meeting on Wednesday, we noted that this is one of the elements that the modern church emphasizes to the exclusion of everything else. That the word gospel in the Greek literally means good news. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons on this section, asked a very poignant question. He said, has the gospel come to you as good news? Now, this is good news. It is the best news. It is the message of what God has done in sending His Son to be the Savior of those who would believe. God has, from eternity, had His plan of redemption, and He has been gradually unfolding it throughout history until finally the culmination is displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God has reconciled men to Himself by the blood of the cross of Christ. Not by works, not by Christ plus anything, but by Christ only. God has sent a Savior. He sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And this is good news. It's good news because of the bad news. We were at First Fridays, and you know, a young man was bothered by the preaching that emphasized the law of God, that emphasized texts in the Bible that said God is angry with the wicked every day, that God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. He tried to just push all that aside. That's in the Old Covenant. That was made obsolete. None of that has any bearing on us today. God redid everything, he said, and he didn't like all of that bad news. But you see, the problem with that kind of thinking is that, first of all, God is God and He has the right to do whatever He wills to do. If God says He hates someone, then He has the right to do that. But secondly, there's a fundamental flaw in understanding the unity of the message of Scripture. The bad news of Scripture is not given necessarily to torment people. It is given because it is true. And unless men understand the right diagnosis of their sin and the justice of God against that sin, then the good news is never going to appear good. God did not have to send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already under condemnation. The Bible teaches us that we are born into this world by nature as children of wrath, and that we are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. In our natural state, we are like all other men, sons of perdition. Except for the grace of God, there would be no hope, no reconciliation, no ransom, no redemption, no salvation. There would be only the expectation of fiery trial and judgment. The Bible teaches us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is said to be a consuming fire. This is the backdrop of bad news, which makes the message of the gospel so good. Now, there's not a soul in this room that would deny that that is truth. We confess that we believe this. But the question that Lloyd-Jones put forth is, do you feel it to be good news? Has it really come to you as good news? Not do you confess it, not what does the word mean, but do you believe it to be good news? Does it cheer your heart and warm your spirit? I thought even to myself, when you are discouraged and downtrodden and afraid, do you think on the gospel? Do you think on the fact of what we deserve and what God has given us in Christ? Lloyd-Jones says one of the great reasons for depression is because we don't really understand our sin. That seems counterintuitive, right? He said if we're depressed, we need to have a better understanding of our sin so that the gospel is good news to us. He went so far as to say that if the gospel has not come to you as good news, then perhaps you need to question your own conversion. Have you been saved at all? Maybe at the very best, you're not walking with God. But something is clearly wrong. Something is clearly wrong. Either you don't have a right view of your sin, or you don't have a right view of who God is, or you haven't understood the message itself. But this message is a message of good news. Our world is filled with bad news. Every day, everywhere you go, there is so much bad news, it's not even shocking at this point. Corrupt governments and plagues and disasters and wars and rumors of wars and scandals on every hand. Every day we're hearing new scandals and new problems and more bad news. The economy, fuel, groceries, all of these things, interest rates and housing and all of this stuff is just constantly bombarding us. Crooked politicians and wicked leaders. But you understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is the one institution in the world that has the message of good news. When the angels came to announce the birth of our Lord, what did they say? They said, behold, it's good news, right? Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, that's the message that we carry out in the world. Now, we're seen as hate mongers. We're seen as being bitter and mean. But the reality is that this is good news, and we ought to believe that. That's what cheers us. That's what encourages us, is to go into places where we're not appreciated and not thanked. Because this is the message which they need. It is the message which cheers our heart. And we shouldn't overlook that point. Has the gospel come to you as a message of good news? Because it is good news. Secondly, I want you to note in the phrase that this message, the gospel message, is a message which belongs to God. It is first of all a message of good news. It is second of all a message which belongs to God. Notice the phrase that Paul said, he was set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. What does that mean? Why does he say the gospel of God? He could have said he was set apart for God's gospel. That could be a way you could translate it. The language is put forth in a dative form, a subjective dative form, which means that it shows possession. The construction of the phrase doesn't necessarily mean that it's a message about God, but it primarily means that it is a message belonging to God. Now, it is a message about God. That shouldn't have to be said. But it does need to be said because we seem to have forgotten and think that the message of the gospel is a message primarily about man. But we'll get into that later. It is a message about God. But before we get into that, we need to note that it is God's message. It belongs to Him. We cannot skip over this. God is the one who originated the gospel. God is the one who owns the gospel. Man does not have the right nor the authority to edit or change the gospel. He does not have the right to apologize for the message of the gospel. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me and of my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes. The modern church is so clever and so innovative that it seeks to proclaim the gospel of God without the scandal. It seeks to be both a friend of the world and a friend of God, to take away the offensive part of the message and just preach to the people the message of salvation without offense. But this is not the message which God gave to the apostles and which the apostles preached to us and which we are commanded to preach to the world. We preach a message which is necessarily scandalous. Paul said the Greeks, they desire wisdom. And the Jews, they desire signs. But we preach a message which offends both of them. We preach Christ crucified. To the Greeks, a stumbling block. Or rather, to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But it is to both groups an offense. Why? Because we want to be offensive? Is that why we preach the message? Do you think that Frank wants to be seen as the crazy guy in Huntsville? Nobody wants to be seen that way. Nobody wants to be thought of that way. What compels him to go? It is because this is the only message that will save, and somebody has to preach it. Look, I remember standing in downtown Florence, I think in 2020, and looking across the dark streets. We're down there, and I'm thinking, I have no business being out here preaching this message. Who am I? Who am I? Who is sufficient for these things? And then I thought, well, somebody has to preach. The message is worth preaching. Somebody has to do it. Lloyd-Jones was once asked, did you believe yourself to be what the making of a great preacher? And he said, oh, I never thought of it that way. He said, but the message was so important, someone needed to preach it. It's not the ability or the skill of the preacher. It's the value of the message. The message belongs to God. God has declared that the message be proclaimed, and we are to proclaim it because this is the only message which God has honored to save. If we take the scandal out, we lose the power. We must preach the whole truth. This is all a vain exercise of the modern church. Our gospel leaves no room for boasting, no room for merit, no room for work, no room for wisdom from men. It only leaves room for merit and work and wisdom from God's own Son. We aren't saved by our works. We aren't saved by our wisdom and our cleverness. We aren't saved by our merit. We're saved by the merit of Christ. We're saved by the wisdom of God's Son. We're saved by the work of God's Son. There's no boasting in us. Paul says in chapter 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what kind of law? He says, by law of works? No, but by law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. But our gospel is a gospel which excludes boasting of all kinds. It is God's message. It's a message which He wrote, He proclaimed, and He designed, and we have no right to edit it. Man who is outside of Christ is utterly hopeless and utterly lost unless God intervenes. That is what God's gospel tells us. It tells us that man cannot save himself. Man does not want to save himself. He is hostile to God. He is in enmity with God. And unless God intervenes and gives him a new heart and takes out the heart of stone and causes him to be born from above, he is eternally lost. That is an inherently offensive message. It offends the self-righteous. It offends the proud. But it is the only message which will save. Man must be offended before he can be reconciled. Notice when we speak of the gospel of God, that it is not only a message that belongs to God, but also in that, while it's not primarily the meaning, notice he does say it's a gospel of God. It's God's gospel. And the subject matter of this gospel is God Himself. Now, I'm going to open this up a little bit as we get into some of our later points, but it is a message about God. The most important word in this letter is the word God. Again, that's something that's so obvious, we shouldn't have to say it. But it seems that in our day, we have forgotten this very thing. You know, why do we worship the way we do? Why do we do what we do? Why do we pray? Why do we read Scripture? Why do we preach? Why do we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Why do we observe the ordinances which God has given to the church? Why do we do the things we do? Well, because God has commanded us to do it. That's why. Well, why don't we do all of these other things? Why don't we have drama programs and all of these fancy things? Because we are commanded to do what God has commanded us to do and not to edit His plan. Over and over, when you see in the Old Testament, God was giving the directions to build the tabernacle to Moses, and He said, do it after the pattern which I've given you. Well, if we're not to edit worship, then why in the world do we think that we have the right to edit the message? And over and over, people say, well, the methods change, but the message doesn't change. But you know what changes? The message. They take the scandal out. They take the cross out. They take the offense out. They leave out the hard things. And they just give people what makes them feel good. But this is a message about God. Men need to understand that they don't need a new life, that they don't need new behavior. They need to know God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Everything that the apostles wrote was about bringing men to God. It was about God reconciling the world to Himself in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the message that we're to proclaim in the world. We want to do good things in our world. We want to help the needy. We want to feed the hungry. We want to clothe those who are naked. We want to be a positive impact. There are implications and applications that the gospel will have in our lives. We'll get into that in chapters 12 to 15, right? We will see many of those applications. But you understand that if we don't actually preach the gospel and we just go in and we help people with their felt needs and their social needs, then all we've done is made the world a more comfortable seat on the bus going to hell. That's all we've done. We must actually preach the message of the gospel, which is that men need to be reconciled to God. So it's a message which is good news. It is a message which belongs to God. Thirdly, the gospel is a message that was promised beforehand. Probably should have made this into 2 points, but I didn't want to make a 5-point sermon. We'll be at 4-pointers today. Verse 2, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. John Murray said, the gospel unto which he had been separated is not a message which broke de novo upon the world with the appearing of Christ and the ministry of the apostles. It was that which God promised afore through His prophets in Holy Scriptures. I believe it may have been Mr. Spurgeon who said, the gospel we preach is no newfangled religion. It's not a new message. It is not a newfangled message. It was promised long ago and now has been revealed. As we work our way through this great letter to the Romans, you will find that the Apostle Paul, following the model of our Lord, builds his teaching upon the Old Testament. This is not a new idea for you guys, but it is a problem in the modern church. We have largely forgotten our Old Testament Scriptures. And so when someone, like our friend over in Florence, says, well, you know, everything that was before Matthew is of really no value except to know that God created man and man fail. How are we to answer that? How do we know how to answer that? Because most evangelicals would not say that, right? But they live as though that's true. They live as though they actually believe that. They don't cling to the promises of the Scripture. They don't see the gospel in the Old Testament. This man said to me, well, the Old Testament didn't work, basically, and so God just rewrote it. He made it obsolete and rewrote the whole plan. That's a fundamental flaw in the truthfulness and the unity of Scripture. It's a fundamental flaw in the unity of the nature of God. It would mean that God made an error and he had to change. But we know this is not true. No, the gospel that we preach today is the same gospel that has always been. There is only one. The first time that it appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's look at that briefly. Theologians refer to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as the proto-evangelium. Or you could say it a little differently, the first gospel or the first preaching of the gospel. And if you will notice, this is God himself who is proclaiming the gospel. And he proclaims it at a time which we might not expect. It is in the midst of issuing the curse. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," or your seed, "and her seed," her offspring. "He," that's her offspring, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, granted, it's not opened up and expanded largely, but we start seeing this is the first preaching of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That is a promise that Christ, who will come, the virgin-born Son of God, will come and he will destroy the works of the devil. This message, then, is progressively revealed throughout all of the Old Covenant. All of the types, all of the shadows, all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, those were not means by which men could be made right with God. They were signs which pointed to Christ. They were simply there to help men to know that their faith must be in God's Son, not in the blood of bulls and goats, for blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It just was a reminder to them year after year that their sin brought death. The wages of sin is death. And that all the blood of bulls and all the blood of goats throughout all the ages could not really atone. But the promised seed of the woman was the one who would crush the serpent's head. Now, the people acted in faith. They did what God said. They looked through the signs to Christ. But the whole system was put into place that we might understand the atonement of Christ. It was a witness to the righteousness of God. It was a witness both to his inherent righteousness, that God is righteous, that he has a standard. It was a witness to the righteousness that comes through faith, the righteousness of Christ, that one can be a substitute to stand in the place of sinners. The belief that the New Testament is completely opposed to the Old Testament and that the Old Testament has no relevance is pure nonsense. Pure nonsense. It's ludicrous. It's foolishness. The Christian church should not toy with such foolish notions. Nor should they tolerate such foolish notions. The Apostle Paul knew of no such thing, and neither did the Lord Jesus when he said, "Not a single jot nor tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." I didn't come to abolish the law, he said, but I came to establish the law. He expounded and expanded on it. This does not mean in any way that the Old Testament is of no value. Jesus validated his teaching by using the Old Testament scriptures. After he was resurrected, he met his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And here they were talking about all the things that had taken place, and they didn't know that he was Jesus. But then he revealed himself to them, and he said, "You, O foolish of heart, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then from Moses, he began to proclaim all that the scriptures had predicted. It was the same message, it was just fulfilled. The apostles followed suit. The apostle Paul in Romans, we will see over and over, he will refer to Old Testament texts. You get into Romans 9, for instance, and you start seeing every point. He has an Old Testament scripture. Not a proof text, but he has an Old Testament scripture where he begins to expound it. We must be careful not to exceed what is written, and we must be careful not to neglect what is written. You know, the reason we went through the Song of Songs is because it's a beautiful book that has been absolutely abused in our day. It is a book which has come to be believed by modern evangelicals to be nothing but a pattern for intimacy in marriage. People have lost concept of what it means to be the bride of Christ and to commune with Christ. We went through Habakkuk and we saw the relevance of the minor prophets, the writing prophets, in our day specifically. The area of the Bible that we would confess we know the least about. So relevant, so modern, so fresh. And what did we find in Habakkuk? Except the righteous shall live by faith. What is that? That's the gospel. It speaks about a righteousness that is given through faith. The one who has faith is made righteous. It's not that his faith is righteousness. It's not that he is righteous necessarily of himself, but God imputes righteousness by faith. The Apostle Paul expounds on this. The New Testament writers expound on this. It's the same old gospel. I thought about referring to this point by saying this is a message which is very old, just didn't have the same homiletical beauty. But it is a very, very old message. Charles Spurgeon said, the message that we believe is not new. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Truth is very old. We're not looking for some novel thing in the Bible. We want to just sound the old truths, the old paths. A man cannot afford to take chances with the only soul that he has. Build your life upon the old truths. The old truths. The apostle in 1 Corinthians spoke about one of the judicial laws. And he said, I've applied these things to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers, that you learn not to go beyond what is written, right? But basically, he said, these things were actually for us. He said, it was actually about us. But he said, we're not to go beyond what is written. The gospel is as old as the eternal decree. Previous scriptures contained the gospel in the form of a promise. The subject that the apostle is talking about in Romans is the fulfillment of that promise. That's what we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not a different message. It's just the message contained in what Paul called in Ephesians 2:12, I believe, the covenants of promise, the gospel contained in the form of a promise progressively revealed to the fulfillment of that promise. J.C. Ryle, I love this quote by Ryle. Let me see if I can find this quickly. Speaking about the difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. Listen to this. The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint of the Apostles' day is far greater than we can conceive. It is the difference of twilight and noonday, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. No doubt the Old Testament saints looked to the coming of the Savior by faith and believed in a resurrection of life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures which were before were closed, and cleared up scores of doubtful points which beforehand had never been solved. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never have explained. It's not that there's a different message. It's the promised message now opened up and fulfilled. We also ought to note that this message, which was promised long ago, is found in a particular place. Look in verse 2 again. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets. Now, the word prophets is used kind of generically here. There are times when David was called a prophet. He's quoted and said he was a prophet and said. All of the Old Testament writings then would be included here. But God promised the message beforehand through his prophets. Where? Where is this message to be found? Note it says, in the Holy Scriptures. Interestingly, in the Greek, there is no definite article. It just says, in Holy Scriptures. In Holy Scriptures. God promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. The reason, perhaps, for leaving off the definite article is because the emphasis is on holy, okay, holy scriptures. God's message is found in God's book. And God's book is a holy book. Now, specifically, what the apostle was referring to probably referred to the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings. But it is a holy message. It is a message which is not in truth the word of men, but is actually the very word of God. All scripture, every scripture, all scripture in total, every scripture in particular, is breathed out by God. We use that old word inspired. Inspired means breathe in. But the actual word is breathe out. It is breathed out by God. And it is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If it is breathed out by God, it carries the authority of God. It carries the accuracy of God. It is without error in part or in total. It is infallible. It is sufficient. This is the message which God has given to make men perfect. We're not looking for some experience in the secret place, but we're listening for the Word of God. God's message is found in His Scriptures. Let's move on to our next point, because we're going to run out of time. The fourth and final point we're going to look at this morning is that the gospel is a message about God's Son. It is first of all a message which is good news. It is second of all a message which belongs to God. It is third of all a message which was promised long ago in Holy Scriptures. But fourthly, the gospel is a message about God's Son. Paul said he's a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, which was promised long beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. And here's where we see the substance concerning what? Concerning what? If you were to go through evangelical churches today and poll professing Christians about what the gospel is, you would be hard-pressed to find a man who could tell you what the message was about. The word gospel has been come to use so generically that it is inclusive of so many things. Many people think that gospel is a type of music or a type of meeting or a series of meetings. Some people use it as a synonym for the truth. The gospel truth, they will say. Even in our culture, we've picked up on that, right? When somebody gets on a rant or a tirade, the crowd says, "Preach!" You know, "Preach the gospel," or whatever. "That's the gospel, brother." But it's not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is not a message about man. It is not a message about what man must do, or what man ought to do, or what man must do if he's going to be pleasing God, or what man should be. But the gospel is a message which concerns God's Son. Notice in verse 3, it's the gospel which belongs to God, which originated with God, that was promised long ago in Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning His Son. His Son. Whose Son? God's Son. It is God's gospel which is about His Son. And who is His Son that He's talking about here? Well, look down in verse 4 at the end. He speaks of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have no need to worry about who He's referring to here when He speaks of God's Son. He's speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is a message about God's Son. It's about what He has done, about who He is, what He came to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15... the apostle summarized the gospel this way. Listen, beginning in verse 1. "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." This is the gospel which I preached, the gospel which you received, and the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast, unless you have believed in vain. What is the gospel, Paul? He said, verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel is the message that God sent His Son into the world as a perfect and sinless man who would die as a substitute for sinners, be buried, and on the third day be raised. And all of this in accordance with the Scriptures. We see the message of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. We see it actually in these few verses here. If you will notice in verses 3 and 4, this seems very basic. I know it does. In my studies this week, I had to stop at one point and say, I know what the gospel is. You know, I can understand this, because it just is so complex as you begin to dig down into it. But what you see here is you begin to see the two phases of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Some commentators think verses 3 and 4 are dealing with the humanity and the deity of Christ as the primary point. Okay? But I tend to agree with those who say this deals mostly with the two phases of His coming. Two phases of His first coming, His humiliation and exaltation. Let me read these two verses. Concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. According to the flesh, I do think that probably refers to His humanity. According to the Spirit of holiness, that's one of those phrases that's really interesting as you get into it. What I thought it meant, I kind of changed my mind, and I felt better when I started reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons and saw that his sermon number 3 and his sermon number 6 didn't actually interpret that the same way. He actually interpreted it two different ways as he went through. So it made me feel a little better about my own ignorance. But nevertheless, this is probably a reference to the divine nature of Christ, not necessarily to the Holy Spirit Himself. Though at first glance we would say, well, the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, but it's probably a reference to Christ as a life-giving Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about all that next week. Just don't worry about it right now. But what you're seeing in verse 3 is the humiliation. And in verse 4, the exaltation. We went through Philippians, we saw this kind of expanded for us. When we speak of the humiliation or the condescension of Christ, we could speak of all of Christ's coming, His incarnation, His life, His death. We could speak of all of that in the overarching theme of His humiliation. But there was a hyper-humiliation, ultimate humiliation. That was the death on the cross, being buried, and remaining in the grave for 3 days. Okay? Corresponding to that, we have the exaltation. Resurrection corresponds with a death. Being buried and ascending corresponds. Remaining for 3 days and being seated at the Father's right hand corresponds. You've got three steps down, ultimate humiliation, ultimate exaltation. Okay? Three steps up. What we're seeing here is that the gospel is a message about Christ. Now, I know that sounds overly complicated, and as we start thinking about that, we start maybe questioning, well, I don't know if I should even be proclaiming the gospel, or what's the point of all this, or do I understand that, or why are you so complicated? Isn't this easier to understand? Listen, here's the point of what the Apostle Paul is saying. The message of the gospel that was contained in Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament was always about Christ. It was always about Him. Everything in the Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning, and He was the creating agent. And we begin to see, as the world is formed and order is put into place, and man sins, and then God kills an animal and makes a skin of clothes to cover man's nakedness. Why was man naked in the garden? Well, he was naked when he was exposed to sin. When he became a sinner, he saw his nakedness. He needed a covering. This teaches us that we are naked before God and we need a covering. Sin was committed. Blood was shed, a covering was made. That was the pattern that was established there. God made a promise that the coming seed of the woman would be the one to crush the serpent's head. He killed an animal and he made a skin of clothing, or clothing of skin for them. It covered them. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. He covered them with an animal's hide. And then, from that point on, we see this sacrificial system put into place. Cain and Abel go to worship before God. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God, and Abel's was. We don't have a lot of details of the interaction that went before that between them and God, but clearly Adam and Eve understood that because of sin, a covering needed to be made. Cain went much like Adam and Eve did when they tried to cover themselves with the fruit of his own labors. His offering was not accepted by God, and rather than accepting the word of God when his offering was rejected, he, in rebellion toward God, became angry and slew his brother. But you see, blood had to be shed. Sin was committed, a covering was needed, blood had to be shed. And so you see this sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament. God met with a man named Abram. And he said, I will make you the father of many nations. Not the father of many peoples in one nation. He wasn't talking about the Jewish nation necessarily. But I will make you the father of many nations. Multiple nations. What was that? How was he going to do that? He promised that Abraham would have a seed, an offspring, that would be the blessing of the world. He promised to Eve that her seed would be the one to crush the serpent's head. Now he begins to narrow the focus. As he makes the covenant with Abraham, he begins to narrow the focus. And the promise of Christ is still at the heart. It was about Christ, not Abraham. It was about Christ, not circumcision. Abraham's people had to be set apart because this is the people from which Christ would come. But the focus and the promise was his son. Well, the people of Israel, you know, the sons of Abraham, they were wicked people. I mean, Isaac was a son, Ishmael was a son, Jacob was a son or a grandson, and Esau, and you had all of the corruption of those men. They weren't special people. Isaac was a liar, Ishmael was a wicked man, a wild man. Jacob was a supplanter and a deceiver. He lied to his father, he cheated his father, cheated his brother. He went and found Uncle Laban, married Laban's daughter. He got cheated and then cheated Uncle Laban. He was a cheat all the way around. Esau was an immoral man. But God met with Jacob on the road. And he wrestled with Jacob. And he taught Jacob and he made a promise to Jacob. And he was Jacob's God. But he spoke about a ladder that would go up and down to heaven. What is that? Well, Jesus speaks about that in John chapter 6. And then we go on and Jacob's children wind up in Egypt in bondage for a couple hundred years, right? And so there they are in bondage for those hundreds of years. And there's a Pharaoh that arises, doesn't remember Joseph, and they're in slavery and they need a deliverer. And so God calls a man, Moses. He raised him up, trained him up in the Egyptian ways. But he calls him from the backside of the desert and he sends him back to be a deliverer. And he leads the people out and he carries Moses up on a mountain and gives Moses his law. And he gives him all the ceremonies and the tabernacle worship. And that's the old covenant, right? The people were sprinkled with blood. The law was sprinkled with blood. What was that about? It was about Christ. The law was given that sin would increase, that men would know they were sinners. And then they were given the ceremonies to know that they needed a sacrifice. Sin is committed. Blood has to be shed. A covering has to be made. And for centuries, the people of Israel followed that pattern. They would go into the temple. They would offer sacrifices. Blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which represented Christ. It's what stood between the law of God and the eyes of God. It was the place where atonement was made. Atonement, a covering, satisfaction. In Leviticus, one of those books that nobody wants to read, we find in chapter 16 about the Day of Atonement. We see the bull that the priest would carry in to make atonement for himself first. We see the scapegoat, where he would confess the sins of the nation on the head of the scapegoat. Someone would carry the goat into the wilderness and hope it never found its way back because it now symbolically carries their sins. One goat would be slain. Christ represents all of that. The high priest those things all represent Christ. The high priest was the one who was standing between men and God. The sacrifice is what made atonement. The scapegoat is what carried their sins away. Christ is our high priest. Christ is the one who intercedes for men. He's the one who went into the holy place, not made with hands, but not with blood, not his own, like of bulls and goats. He went in with his own blood into the holy place, and he made atonement once for all. He also is like the scapegoat who carried our sins away, never to be brought back. Bury them in the sea of forgetfulness, separated them from us as far as from the east is to the west. This was not a way of salvation for the Jews to be justified by the law. It was a way to point them to their need of Christ, a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. The promise was in the covenant. There was a covenant with Adam, with Eve. There was a promise there. There was a covenant with Abraham. You had the Mosaic covenant. You're starting to see the focus narrow here. God made a covenant with Noah. I skipped right over that, right? So he promised to preserve the earth where there's going to be the arena of salvation. He promises to send the seed of Abraham, who will be the blessing of the world. He promises in the law to send the sacrifice and the substitute, the one who will atone for sin. Then he promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a seed who would sit on an eternal throne and rule an eternal kingdom, the son of David, who would come not just to be the priest, not just to be the one who reconciled us, to be the king, to be the sovereign one, who would conquer our enemies and rule over our own rebellion, to lead us and govern us and protect us, to sit on an eternal throne and rule on an eternal kingdom, which will be like that stone cut out of the mountain and crush the other kingdoms of the world and will grow until it becomes a great mountain and fills the earth, or like the mustard seed that will continue to grow until it covers the whole earth, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. David's son will be the one who will sit on that throne and be that king. It was not about Solomon. There may have been some application there, but it wasn't about Solomon. It's about Christ. You know, our dispensational friends sometimes get hung up on the way the Old Testament is read. And, you know, there's all this analogy used about David and Goliath. And people say, well, Goliath is like the problems and you're David and you're conquering the problems. And our dispensational friends say, no, that's not right. That was about David and about Goliath. Well, I would say they're both wrong. That was about Jesus Christ. David was not there representing me. He was representing Christ. He was the one who conquered the enemy. David's greater son is our king. And then, of course, there was the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. And you see the whole Old Testament, as you unfold it, literally is all about Christ. All of it. I'm not saying we need to go in there and try to look for something that's not there, but I'm just telling you, Jesus said it was about Him. You think the Scriptures give you life, but they are they which speak of Me. Paul said he was set apart for the gospel of God, which concerns God's Son. He was already God's Son. Now he's called the son of David. Descendant of David, according to the flesh. What is that? Well, he's the fulfilled son. I won't go to it, but you remember there was an instance where Jesus there before, just the week before he was to be executed, he asked some of the religious leaders, he said, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? They said, well, he's David's son. This speaks of the Messiah who was come, the Savior who will come, the Redeemer, the King who will come. Whose son is he? They said he's David's son. He said, then why did David call him his Lord? Because he said in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David called him Lord. How is he David's son and David's Lord? Well, it's because there's more to Jesus than just his human flesh. The phrase, according to the flesh, implies that there's more to him than that. He is the Son of God incarnate. He remained what he was. He assumed what he was not. The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. The problem with the world is they don't know Christ. This is a message about God. It is about how man can be reconciled to God. It's what God has done to save sinners. It is a message which primarily is about Jesus Christ. That's the message we're to proclaim. We're not to go out and tell people to stop sinning. Stop doing what you're doing. Dress better. Quit acting that way. Live a clean life. That's the message of the fundamentalist movement, but that's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is you're an enemy of God, and unless God saves you, you're hopelessly lost. Run to God in Jesus Christ. Find redemption there. There is no hope in your works or your merit or your wisdom. There is only hope in one place, and that place is a person. That person is Christ. He was the son of David. Literally, the phrase there, which our ESV translates, who was descended from David, literally that means made of the seed of David or born of the seed of David. So here you have Christ, who is the fulfillment of that promise that was contained in Holy Scriptures beforehand. It points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. The Apostle Paul said he was a slave of Christ, that he was called as an apostle, and he was set apart for one message. He was a man of one message, the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? It's a message about God's Son. That message is the message that was given to us, to the church. The apostles, as the foundation of the church, gave to us the message. We are to commit ourselves to their teaching. We go into the world to preach this message. This is the only message that can save. And basically what we've done is we put all of our eggs into this basket and say, if this doesn't work, then we have no hope. If Christ cannot save, then we are beyond redemption. If His gospel is not enough, we have nothing to offer. That is what the Christian church does. We don't have this great elaborate playbook. We don't need innovators and CEOs and entrepreneurs. We need preachers. That's what we need, who will proclaim the gospel. That's what our world needs. That's the message that we have. And I love what Jeffrey Johnson said a couple of weeks ago. He said, just because this is a minority message, just because the world is swirling with these godless ideologies, doesn't mean we're at a disadvantage. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And Christ is the one who sends, and Christ is the one who promises to go with us. No man can lay a finger on you except by the will of God. We need not fear the wisdom of the world or the intellect or the arguments or the anger and the hostility of the world. We're just to be faithful. A steward will be required of one thing, and that is to be faithful. Sharing with Frank before the service this morning, many years ago, and I don't remember what year it was, 10, 12, 14 years ago, at some point, Dr. Stephen Lawson was in Muscle Shoals, and he preached, and in his message, he made the comment, one of his messages, these are not days for weak men with weak convictions, leading weak ministries. But these are the days for the strongest of men with the strongest of convictions to be leading the strongest of ministries. If anything has changed at all in that statement over the last decade or so, it's just intensified. These are days for people to know what they believe and why they believe it. To know what is worth living for and what is worth dying for. I told you all, I think it was last week, this persecution that we see in Canada and Asia and the little stuff that we're having going on, it's not going to stay like this. This gospel may very well cost some of you very dearly. Very dearly. And we need to make up our mind, do we believe it's good news or do we not? Do we believe Christ is worth it or do we not? And then live like that. Throw all the other things away. And be a man of one book. Father, please renew our commitment to Christ. Help us to better understand His gospel. Thank you, O Lord, that you didn't leave us in our sin. That's where we deserve to stay. But you sent your Son into the world as the fulfillment of all prophecy, to live a sinless life, to die on a Roman cross, to be buried, to absorb the wrath of God that we deserved. But He was raised. ascended, and now he's seated at the Father's right hand. His kingdom is resisted in this world, but it comes with irresistible force. Thank you, Father, for this gospel, this message of an unconquerable Christ. Please help us to love him. Help us to more faithfully proclaim Christ. Help us to live in such a way that we would draw men to Christ, that they would see our love, that they would see the change, they would see the power of the gospel in us. Forgive us, O God, for our negligence, for our fear, for our compromise. Make us to be as committed about the gospel and committed to the gospel of God as the Apostle Paul was. And may the Lamb receive the reward of his sufferings. We pray it in his name. Amen.